And welcome to Redemption Bible Church. My name is Pastor Jeremy, and it is a joy to see you this morning. Our goal in everything we do is to lift up and exalt the name of Christ. And so please be in prayer with me that his name would be glorified as we look into his word this morning. And we've already done that through song, through prayer, and now it's time to turn our attention to the word of God. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And as you're doing that, just a couple of housekeeping items. A number of you were not with us last Sunday when we made the announcement that our church has hired Courtney Sappington as our part-time administrative secretary. So if you have questions or need for information, you can contact Courtney at, I believe, info@redemptionbible.church. Or you can always, as well, obviously, talk to me or one of the elders, and we'll be happy to get you the information that you need. But we're excited to have Courtney on the team, and trust that she'll help us a lot with our church organization. Another thing I like to do very often is provide as many helpful biblical resources as possible, and today's topic is one of those that we'll only just scratch the surface on with 1 Corinthians 7. So if you're interested in delving deeper into the issues that we're dealing with this morning, I've got two resources here that I'd be happy to loan to you. One of them is Reforming Marriage by Douglas Wilson. It's an excellent marriage book that just walks through some of the basic principles of Christian marriage from God's Word. Another one along those same lines is by Christopher Ash. Our church has actually done a study of this book in our discipleship hour. It's called Married for God, Making Your Marriage the Best It Can Be. And don't be shy. This is an issue that we all need lots of help on in terms of marriage. So please feel free to borrow one of those, take it home, read it together as husband and wife. It will do you lots of good. And finally, just one more note. I believe Courtney's going to mention some of these at the end, but we're having our RBC 101 class real soon. I believe it's next Sunday. I could be mistaken. Either next Sunday or the following Sunday. It's next Sunday. Thank you. Okay. So I just want to encourage you, if you've been even contemplating joining with our church or in membership, or would just like to know more about who we are, if you're a new visitor or haven't been with us for a long time, our RBC 101 class is a great opportunity just to find out more information. And that will be directly following next week's Sunday service. And we're just asking if that's you, if you're interested in coming along, bring the kids for lunch. We will have lunch provided, so we need a sign up for that so we can know how to plan. So if you're thinking about coming, please put your name on the list, and that will help us to plan well for next week. 1 Corinthians 7, I am incredibly humbled and feel very privileged to share God's word with you this morning, brothers and sisters. Our church's normal practice, if you're somewhat new to our church, is just to simply work our way through God's word together in our worship times and let the Bible set the agenda for us. I don't come up with the topics that we address. We just work our way through the Bible and let God's Spirit bring out the things that he's already spoken to us. And sometimes those things are non-controversial, just very commonplace, everyday issues of life. At other times, there are issues in Scripture that are so misunderstood and so contested by our culture that it for us to say and believe and do the right things as Christians is very important. And today's subject is one of those. And on top of that, this is a topic that impacts so much of our lives and really has huge consequences for better or for worse. A lot hangs on us getting this right. And as your pastor, I feel the weight of that. And I also love you very much. I want to equip you with as much biblical truth and help as possible so that you can live lives that honor the Lord and experience his full blessing. And so I'd like to just ask you to be in prayer with me this morning as we touch on these issues we're going to talk about from God's word, that God would help me to present his word well, and that he would help you to hear well and to receive what is said and then to put it into practice as God's church together. So this year, our church has been pursuing the vision of planting God's word to grow a community rooted in Christ. And we just want that vision to blossom into a robust Bible culture here. We want God's word to just saturate everything about our lives and our conversation together. We are Redemption Bible Church for a reason, aren't we? Because we believe what Jesus says about the scriptures. We believe that they can't be broken, that they're about him, that he says we live by them, that they have authority over the opinions and traditions of men. And we believe that God's Spirit has given us this word to equip us, it says, for every good work. Now, I never want to suggest that all knowledge and wisdom to be found in the universe is only in the Bible. That's not true. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible actually says God has filled his world with truth about him. And you know that there's actually information you need for your everyday life that's not in the Bible. Scripture does not give me detailed instructions for performing my job at UPS or for doing my taxes, regrettably, or for understanding my kids' physics homework. I can't look up chapter and verse and find that stuff. But the Bible does claim, Christians, that it is enough to give us the necessary knowledge of God and his will to respond to any situation in life in ways that glorify him and that edify our neighbor. Every good work. Now, Christians, we should, from time to time, test our attitude about that. Do you believe the Bible gives you a Christ-centered foundation for every situation you might encounter? What about a health crisis? Or credit card debt? Or deciding who to vote for in a couple of months? Or parenting problems? Or losing a loved one? Or managing your sexuality? And that last one was not for shock value. I mention it because God has a well-defined plan, brothers and sisters, for your sex life. And God's plan for our sexuality is stunningly beautiful and deeply important, not mainly because it satisfies a bodily desire we have, or as the culture would say, it gives us an opportunity to express ourselves. That's not the point. The main point is because it communicates a message about God and his people. And we got to get that message right, beloved. Now, just a couple of disclaimers before we go any further. Parents, this morning I will be using the word sex to talk about the Bible's instructions for marriage. And I realize that I am putting some of you in a rather awkward situation. Some of your children don't yet understand what that word means. I get that. And I realize I may be jump-starting a conversation that you weren't ready for when you walked in this morning. But I don't apologize for putting you in an awkward situation. When we talk about sexual union in marriage, we're talking about something holy and precious and beautiful and something zealously guarded by God for his glory and for our good. Your children deserve to have that explained to them by you, parents, and not by a government professional or a Planned Parenthood rep or a classmate or, God forbid, an accidental blunder onto an adult website. So at RBC, we talk about the things the Bible talks about. We talk about the things God thinks are important for Christians to know. So if your children ask you questions at the dinner table after you go home today, please don't tell them, "I'll tell you when you're older." Give them some simple, age-appropriate answers, hopefully informed by the Bible. Otherwise, it may be just a matter of months before the world beats you to it. Now, another disclaimer to the singles in the room or the divorced. or widowed Christian, this message is also for you. It is a message for you from the Bible, not only because you might one day be married in God's grace, but also because God wants you to understand his plans for your brothers and sisters in Christ. We are one body together as the church. And Hebrews says this about marriage. It says, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure. So you, single Christian, have a vital role in protecting the marriage bed by supporting the marriages around you and by conducting yourself in ways that guard your fellow Christians' purity. So please help us all pursue God's will together as we look at this scripture. And then one more disclaimer, and then we'll get into God's word here. To the married Christians, I realize there are 1,000 possible factors that could make this a delicate issue for you. For your marriage, past trauma, medical issues, communication problems in your marriage, sexual sin, or just the stresses of life, right? Any of those could make this issue feel more difficult than this sermon presents it. I don't want to say anything this morning that would minimize your struggles. My aim is not to frustrate you or to burden you. I want to help you. I want to give you as much biblical guidance as the Lord would offer so that you can glorify God and experience his grace in every aspect of your Christian life. So here's what we're going to see in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul conveys the main idea that Christian marriage involves the necessary spiritual discipline of sexual intimacy. And so if you have 1 Corinthians 7, I invite you to go ahead and stand as we honor God's word and read together verses 1 through 7. Let's hear God's word together. 1 Corinthians 7, 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, you have declared, you have promised that if Jesus be lifted up, all men will be drawn to him. And that's our goal this morning, even in this delicate and personal, intimate issue of married sexuality. You have a good and pleasing will for that issue, Father, that situation. You created marriage and sex to be a blessing. And we want to celebrate it, and we want to talk about it in ways that honor you. We want to understand your will, Father, and most importantly, we want to do your will. And so, Father, as we look at your word today, may your spirit be active in our hearts to believe and to embrace what we hear and to be willing to put it into practice for your glory as your church. So come give us help as we look at this issue in your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So here, Paul is giving that one imperative, that one command. Christian marriage should involve the spiritual discipline of sexual intimacy. He's giving that in three different ways. He's putting three nuances on that one command. Before we get into those three different ways of thinking about this, let's just look at the context of 1 Corinthians 7 here. You may remember from last Sunday, if you were with us, that Paul's addressing about the things you wrote in verse 1, right? the matters about which you wrote, which include things related to one's Christian calling. See, now that the Corinthians are Christians, they realize life has just gotten kind of messy. Jesus has just come in and flipped the tables on their old life of sin, and it's awesome. But it's suddenly gotten really complicated. And so the urgent issue here that's driving this question is this growing sense that life cannot go on as it did before, in any sense, the Corinthians think. So they're headed for heaven with Jesus. They've got like a one-track mind, or they should. So what they're trying to figure out is how in the world can they just settle back down into their old lives, their everyday lives again? And all they can think to do is find out something to change about their life. They need to mix it up, not just their hearts, but also their status in life. I'm a Christian. Shouldn't that change my position, my situation, my relationship? Shouldn't it change everything? And so if they can just find the perfect set of circumstances to tweak things, to get everything just right, well, that is what will allow them as Christians to flourish in the Christian life. Now, that kind of restlessness is something we can relate to, beloved, something very familiar to us in our time, just change for change's sake, right? I feel like I need a change. And to all of that, Paul gives a basic principle in this chapter in verse 20. He says, let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him. Stay where you're at. Keep doing what you're doing. Bloom where you're planted, you may have heard it said. So the first situation these Corinthians were trying to change was their marriages. And we already saw that some of the Corinthians were flirting with sexual immorality. That's not good. But others of them had come to this odd conclusion that since sexual immorality is bad, well, sex is bad, something the Bible nowhere teaches. So some of them had decided, you know what, we Corinthians, we are heavenly now. So husbands and wives need to stop having sex. And some of your translations may reflect this. In verse 1, you may have quotation marks around the end of that verse. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Paul was quoting, again, a statement that the Corinthians had made in their letter to him. That was their solution to sexual temptation. All sex must go. Now, I realize this could be taken another way, right? Some conclude, as they look at this scripture, that Paul's agreeing with them, that it is good for people to avoid sex altogether. That's a possible interpretation of this verse, but I don't think it's the right one. For this reason, trying to combat temptation, which is the context of this verse, by adding rules to the ones God's already given us, that is never the Bible's answer to immorality. Just multiplying the rules, that's something called legalism. That does not work. That's a philosophy also known as asceticism. I'm just going to overcome my temptation towards sinful indulgence by stripping my life of all pleasure, even the good pleasures God's lawfully given to me. Because I'm tempted, I'm going to so clamp down on my freedom that I restrict myself from even the God-given blessings in life. That's asceticism. So if I'm tempted to eat too much, I'm just going to go the opposite direction and just become an anorexic. Or if I'm given to spending, well, then I'll just never buy anything. I'll just give myself to this miserly, unreasonable poverty. That's the answer. Now, the Bible roundly condemns that line of thinking, Christians. Remember, we saw this if you were with us in our study on Colossians. Colossians 2, Paul says this, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, that is the way the world thinks about things, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But, Paul says, they're of no value in stopping fleshly indulgence. Your sinful nature, Christians, cannot overcome your sinful nature. That should be obvious. We need the Spirit to overcome it. And that's what you're doing by making up rules for yourself that aren't in the Bible. You're trying to defeat sin apart from the power of the Holy Spirit in your own strength, by your own strategies. It's not going to work. So, Paul's answer to the Corinthians, who are saying we've got to get rid of sex in our marriages, his answer is no, Christian spouses. If you're married, God actually is commanding you to make sex a normal part of your life together. Married people should make love. It's what you signed up for when you entered the marriage covenant, when you committed together. Sex is a biblical requirement in marriage. So in verse 2 here, the first thing that should characterize your life as a married person is this. Sex in Christian marriage should be a refuge against immorality. A refuge against immorality. He says, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, we're wading into some tricky wording here. Is Paul saying he thinks in a sexually charged culture as ours, everyone should get married? Now, he's not saying that. That would contradict what he says down in verse 7, right? And we'll get to that later. When he uses the words should have, he means to have sexually, to engage in sexual intimacy. That's parallel to everything else he says in this passage. It's not simply being in a state of legal contractual matrimony, getting all the forms filled and filed at the courthouse. That doesn't defeat temptation. It's engaging in sexual union together as husband and wife. That is God's ordained alternative to indulging in sexual sin. Now, notice a couple of things about how this works in these verses. First, Paul very specifically defines what married sexuality looks like. This is important for us. Biblical marriage is exclusive. It counters adultery. Each man has his own wife. Each woman has her own husband, not somebody else's husband or wife. And that's not an isolated passing thought in the Bible. If you read the scriptures, the Bible everywhere portrays marriage as the objective of our sexual desires. So Proverbs 5, for instance, Solomon paints this beautiful picture for his sons, this rich, poetic, pretty explicit picture of the power of marital delights to counter adulterous lust. And I'm going to be responsible this morning. Parents, I just gave you this disclaimer. Parental discretion advised just a few minutes ago, so I'm not going to go read the whole of Proverbs 5 for you this morning. I encourage you and your spouse to go this afternoon, find someplace quiet, and read through it together, maybe along with Song of Solomon. I think that would be a good thing for you to do. But if God's good design for sex from the beginning was committed sexual union between a man and a woman, it shouldn't surprise us that enjoying it as God intended makes the perversion lose its appeal. That's what you should want. You should want perversions of God's good plan to be less and less tasteful and to be excited about God's good plan, to find that more and more appealing. Further, and this is really important, I think, for us to get in our culture, 1 Corinthians 7, Christian marriage isn't gay marriage. It's really important for us as a church to say this. Paul doesn't say each spouse has relations with their own spouse. He doesn't leave it that general. He gets very specific and says each man has his own wife and each woman has her own husband. There's not the slightest hint here of homosexuality somehow having any place in God's plan for Christian marriage. I hope that's clear to you as you read these verses. And I raise that because homosexuality is one temptation Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians that our culture has promoted with abandon. And beloved, I know very well what our culture says about sexual orientation, the so-called idea of sexual orientation. It says it's inborn, that it's unalterable. Ironically, that's what the Bible says about our inborn depravity, apart from the transforming power of the gospel. But listen, God's plan for marriage has been under a vicious attack in our culture over the past 60 years. At the same time that homosexual temptations are skyrocketing, you can almost correlate the rejection of biblical marriage with the uptick in homosexual temptation. That's not a coincidence. And right now, you could go to any number of churches in our area, so-called churches, and hear a message celebrating perversion and the acceptance of perversion as a Christian virtue. And we need, as God's Bible-believing people, to re-champion the glory of married love in our culture and to promote it to our children and the next generation as a beautiful gift worthy of their pursuit. We should do that, Christians. Now, I want to apply this first point in a specific way for us this morning. I want to focus on the words "his own" and "her own." You may be hearing these instructions, nodding in agreement, in principle, right? But can I just state the obvious? You can't apply this in principle, just in principle, can you? It has to be focused on your particular husband or wife. For married people, and you don't have to look at each other right now unless you want to, how much of a priority to you is your husband or wife? Just think about them right now. Don't just think of the act of sex here. Think of the whole beautiful Christ-glorifying picture, the two lives knit together in a one-flesh union, everything sex is supposed to symbolize. Are you zealously pursuing that with your own spouse? Or are you committed to marriage just in the abstract as a Christian? And to teens, young adults, I have to say, even though Paul gets to this in a bit, let me address you for just a moment, young brother or sister. Paul says marriage is God's good, holy, beautiful alternative to sexual sin. And I just want to say, if lust is plaguing you right now, I get the struggle you're in. It is not a light thing. It's not easy, to say the least. But God's word's presenting you with a good goal to set your sights on. And getting ready for that is meant to channel your energies during the next decade or so of your life. The world constantly lowers the importance of this, I think, for young people to get married. Oh, put it off after your career, put it off after you've done other things, tasted what the world has to offer, then you can settle down. I don't think that's what God's word would advise you this morning. If you're struggling today with sexual temptation, marriage is the goal you need to move toward the top of your priority list. Start actively planning for that. Sex in Christian marriage should be a refuge against sexual immorality. And parents of young people, I hope you are encouraging them in that as well. What are you encouraging your men, young men and women in your home to do to prepare for this glorious institution of marriage, this glorious gift that's in their future? Don't put that off. It's more urgent now than ever. Second, in verses 3 and 4, sex in marriage should be a right and a responsibility. I say right and responsibility because both of those apply to Paul's words here, depending on how you look at it. So each spouse, husband and wife, owe the blessing of sexual intimacy to each other. He says the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. So on the giving end, this is a responsibility. And on the receiving end, it is a right. And the way the Bible describes this, I think, is totally countercultural for Paul's day and for ours. In a relationship of two very different members, male and female, each with their own distinct roles and responsibilities, duties. We believe men and women are not the same. They're not interchangeable. But in this one aspect of marriage, Paul says there is total mutuality, total equality of rights and responsibilities. And this goes all the way back to Exodus, really all the way back to Genesis. But in Exodus, even in the least favorable marital arrangements, even then, a husband was bound by law to be sexually available to his wife. Here's where God's ways are, I think, so superior to man's ways. Nobody talks like this. Nobody did in Paul's day, and nobody does today. In the Greek world, the rights in marriage were entirely the husband's, and the responsibility was totally the wife's. That's not God's plan for intimacy. In this special relationship of marriage, when it comes to sex, rights and responsibilities are to be equally distributed to both spouses. That's amazing. I think, also, this cuts against the grain of our culture today. See, our culture denies both mutual rights and responsibilities when it comes to sex, doesn't it? Our highest value is autonomy. You have no right to me, I have no responsibility toward you. And I think we have this ugly independence that has ripped all relational connection right out of it. I'm the lord of my own body. Nobody has the right to demand anything of me. And so our culture says, I will offer myself to you as my passing whims dictate. But if I ever get tired of you, you're out in the cold. What an insecure arrangement that is. It's called, what our culture calls it, the hookup culture. It's ridiculous. It's not what God had in mind in the beginning, is it? Look at the shockingly interconnected way that God, that Paul describes this one flesh union of marriage in verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now that's a slap in the face to our culture, isn't it? What do you mean I don't have authority over my own body? That's insane, is what people would say today. In fact, they do say that, particularly in regard to the issue of abortion, right? My body, my choice. We really exalt bodily autonomy in an unbiblical way. And beloved, when we begin to see life not as a mission to get whatever we want at all cost, but as a way to bless others, this becomes pure delight. This is what we accept when we enter a marriage covenant. We lay ourselves down for the perpetual good of another person. We learn by very personal experience to enjoy loving our neighbor as ourselves. And when I say neighbor, I mean the neighbor that's living right in our own home with us. To find deep satisfaction in making someone else happy, not just pleasing myself. We say what Jesus said to his disciples. I came here not to be served, but to serve. We train ourselves with sexual union and marriage. We train ourselves to say, not pleasing myself, but pleasing you makes me extremely happy. Now, all of that assumes a gospel-centered view of relationships. We love because he first loved us. Christians, apart from the gospel, people would do horrible things with this idea of rights and responsibilities in sex. So to take your sexual rights in marriage and lord them over your spouse in a selfish or demanding or abusive way, that's not only not in keeping with what Paul's saying here, but it misunderstands what rights are even for to the Christian. So let's not forget, this is the same Paul who 6 chapters later wrote this. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And before he gets to that, Paul takes three chapters in 1 Corinthians to talk about and drive home the point that Christians use our rights not to gratify ourselves, but to build up others. In some cases, even laying our rights down for others. So if you read this, husbands or wives, and your immediate impulse is to say, see, the Bible says you have to fill in the blank, then you have misunderstood the whole point Paul's trying to make, unless you're being playful. In fact, if that's your response, the Bible says you have to, I'm tempted to say you've misunderstood the whole purpose for which you were saved. Sex in marriage is both a right and a responsibility. Finally, in verses 5 and 6, sex in marriage is to be a regular practice. Regular practice. Paul makes two commands here with a caveat in between. Spouses, don't deprive each other of sex. And when you do take a break for a while, reunite sexually. Don't let it go on indefinitely. Satan will take advantage of it. Under normal circumstances, if you're healthy, you and your spouse should be regularly making love, Christians. And just as a practical note, one of the things to factor in here is situations like obvious exceptions following childbirth or during a time of sickness. To insist on your marital rights at those times would take us right back to where we were a minute ago with abusive use of rights in marriage. So the particular frequency, Paul doesn't give us a particular frequency, just like he doesn't tell us how often we should observe the Lord's Supper. In our church, we observe the Lord's Supper once every 2 weeks. We've just determined that's a natural rhythm of our church life. Let's take communion together every other week. Paul doesn't give specifics as to how often spouses should be engaging in intimacy. But the particular frequency needs to be decided by both spouses. Paul says it's by agreement when you take a break. By agreement for a limited time, he says. So under normal circumstances, sex should be a regular rhythm in your marriage. And if you don't like that word, let's say make sexual intimacy between you an ongoing tradition, a festival, a celebration of your love. And I think this is a human thing, isn't it, brothers and sisters? We run on habits, don't we? Rhythms, routines. I'm not saying you should let your sex life be routine. We celebrate, for instance, anniversaries or holidays. We have special reminders. We observe rituals. Have you ever wondered why our week was divided up into 6 days, 6-day work week, with a seventh for rest and for coming together as Christians? It's to remind us of how God created the world. And we come together on the seventh day as a church to remember who we are and whose we are. It's because it's easy to forget, isn't it? It's easy to forget some of those really basic, really obvious and important things that we know are important, we know matter to us, but life creeps in. Ever wonder why God put a beautiful rainbow in the sky after a heavy rainstorm? It's because we need a regular reminder of God's merciful grace to humankind, that he wants to be gracious to us. That's who God is. We see that in the sky and we think, oh yeah, I remember, God is not looking for an opportunity to crush me. He wants to be merciful to me. Right? And sex is one of those regular reminders. It's to be a regular reminder in your marriage that you and your spouse are in a life-bonded covenant with your whole lives united together. God wants you to regularly reenact that physically so you don't forget. So the word Paul uses here, deprive, suggests the Corinthians probably were depriving each other. They thought, this is more spiritual. I got to be more spiritual, so I'm just going to not do this in my marriage. Paul's saying, stop it. Don't deprive each other. And the word translated here could also be translated robbing or cheating someone out of what's rightfully theirs. Paul says, husbands and wives who follow Christ don't do that to each other. Especially, friends, because Satan knows how to exploit our weaknesses, doesn't he? He knows. He knows we struggle. And he will if we give him the opportunity. So you've been warned, Paul says. Don't let Satan, don't leave your bride or your bridegroom open to satanic attack. It's been said, I love this saying, husbands and wives should stay so close to each other that there's no room for Satan to come in between. I think that's good advice. Now, what about the caveat Paul gives here? Paul gives one reason for you to possibly put sex on hold for a while. That reason is prayer. If there was ever a good excuse to take a break, it would be especially an especially intense season in life when both of you just come to an agreement together. Look, this is beyond normal. We have got to put everything else, every other consideration on hold and seek the Lord together. But look what it says in verse 6. God's not commanding you to stop. He's giving you permission for a little while. Paul says, as a concession, not as a command, I say this. So Paul concedes that prayer is a good enough reason, but not all the time. When the short break is over, come together again, he says. Sex is to be a regular practice in all Christian marriages. Now, at the end of the day, is this really that important? And part of me wants to say, no, our culture makes an immense deal of sex in an unhealthy way. It idolizes sex. So part of me wants to say, no, it's not as important as our culture would make it. It's not God. Sex will not save you. But it is important. Maybe we should agree with atheist Richard Dawkins. We shouldn't, when he says, we can at least be sure the universe isn't governed by a celestial dictator who cares about what we do with our genitals. To which we can only answer, what kind of creator wouldn't care about the aspect of his creature's humanity that has the power to produce life and to bond them together in the most intimate of ways? What kind of God would not care about that? Does God want us to have happy, healthy marriages? Of course. Absolutely. The Lord showers us with all sorts of blessings. Marital intimacy is just one of a long list. And I hope as you look at this, you can think of just time after time in which the Lord has blessed you in numerous ways in your life that you ought to give him thanks for. But let's be honest, our personal experience of sex is just a small and very short part of what sex is really about. It says something about the gospel. When we choose to be bonded to our spouses for life and to rehearse this drama of this one flesh union that God's designed, we're making our marriages a message to the world. And here's the message. Christ left heaven. He sought a bride for himself, the people of God. He laid down his life for her, paying for their sins on the cross so that they could be eternally united to him. The two shall become one flesh. Paul says that's about Christ and the church. We are members of his body, the Bible says. So regular, faithful, loving, self-giving, marital intimacy preaches that. And Paul says, beloved Christians, let's preach well. And I want to make sure you hear this morning Jesus' invitation to you, especially if you are just new to Christianity or if you're just visiting this morning. Maybe this whole idea of sex is a part of a loving, lifelong commitment. Maybe that's completely new to you, completely foreign. Maybe your experience of sex has been one of abuse or manipulation, or rejection. Or maybe you have been the abuser or the manipulator. Jesus, during his earthly life, encountered many people like that, and he totally transformed them. And he has the power to overcome your past as well. Here's what the Bible declares. Every person is born into this world with a self-centered orientation. We go about our lives and the different situations we find ourselves looking out for number one. What will please me? What will benefit me most? And God says each of us has turned to his own way and rejected his makers. And we've earned his righteous judgment on us. Each of us has. But God is patient, the Bible says, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if you've not yet entrusted your life to Jesus, you stand separate from him today. You're situated as his enemy. But you're here this morning, you're in this place, you're hearing this message, friend, because God loves you. He wants to be reconciled with you. And he's made a way for you to reconcile with him. It's not through being a good person or doing good deeds or even having a good marriage. Those things will not wipe away your sins and your guilt. Not enough to earn you God's forgiveness. What he calls you to do this morning is to repent of your sin and of your failed attempt to control your life and to trust and put all your hope on Jesus and his righteousness. What he did for you. He lived a perfect life none of us could live. Then he obeyed his father by accepting the death sentence we deserve. He was justly executed by evil men. But God raised him to life again and set him on the throne of heaven. That's who is operating and ruling the universe today. And his promise to you is that if you trust in him, you trust your heart and your soul and your life to him, God will cleanse you from all your sin and give you a guilt-free eternity with him. And that offer is for everyone who hears. It's yours this morning to reject or to accept. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge this morning that your ways are best. We look at the brokenness of this world. We look at the brokenness in ourselves. And we realize we don't have the remedy. We don't have the answer for our broken sex lives, our broken personal lives. We don't have the answer for the mess that we've made of this one precious life you've given to us. But Father, you do. You didn't leave us without an answer, without a Savior. You sent your Son Jesus, who from eternity past was one with you, to become human, to take on all of our sorrows, all of our struggles, to die the death we deserve and then rise again on the third day. And Father, this morning he is standing with his arms open wide, welcoming the chief of sinners, the worst of the worst, which is us, welcoming us to himself. So I pray, Father, we would not only accept your good plans for our marriages, we'd accept your good plans for our eternity. Be at work in hearts today, Father, we pray, as we close our time together, singing praises to you, thinking about what you've done for us. May we belong first and foremost, wholly and without reserve, to you. In Jesus' name, amen.